Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you, as has already been said, for this wonderful picture of the glory of the spread of the gospel. Thank you indeed for the light that you have given us as Gentiles. Well, Father, we bless you, and we are so humbled that you would, by your grace and for your glory alone, disclose the wonderful, rich, and beautiful, precious message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the likes of sinners such as we. We ask, O Father, for your help this day as we come to your word. Might you grant your Spirit that he might teach us from the truth of the word of God, that we might come to delight more in you and your glory, praise you for your glorious riches in the gospel. Father, we ask this day that you would help us as we come now, humble our hearts before your word, teach us your truth, use these moments to proclaim Christ to our hearts. We ask God these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your bulletin, you can turn there to page 9 and begin to follow through several things. You'll notice a lot of blank sheets here. I have chosen three different sections of Scripture that I'd like us to focus our attention on today, beginning in Acts chapter 13. And then I want us to move to Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11, and we will make our way then, Lord willing, back to the book of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. We are still, last Lord's Day, we kind of introduced this larger section of Isaiah 65 and 66 to you. And I want to do that again today. I want to kind of familiarize us with the bulk of the whole of those two chapters before we kind of come back and dive into some more details. I want to give us today a way of thinking about what the prophet is doing in this particular section. And we're going to use Acts and Romans to help lay some groundwork before we go back there to the book of Isaiah. So perhaps you have your Bible there, and I would invite you to turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to notice here in the book of Acts somewhat of an apostolic illustration of what Isaiah is going to be doing in these last two chapters. And then we're going to go over to Romans, in Romans chapter 10 and 11, and there I want us to see what I would call a theological consideration, kind of a, not just an illustration, but Paul begins to build and lay out some of the theology that will help set some groundwork. And then I want us to go back to Isaiah to look at what I've called a prophetic inquiry in Isaiah. You might recall the writings of the Apostle Peter, who says that the prophets inquired as to the time and the person of that promised Messiah. And so what we really have in Isaiah 65 and 66 is kind of Isaiah beginning to ask some questions and flesh out what's going to happen later on. But again, we want to begin in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Now, the section that I had Matt read from a moment ago is a section in Acts chapter 13 and Acts 14 that we typically associate with the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. You'll recall he has three main missionary journeys, and then he has a fourth journey that takes him to Rome, and we're kind of unsure. Scholars are left to kind of debate and discuss about what happens to Paul after that fourth journey that ends with kind of him under house arrest there at the end of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 13, we are in the initial stages of Paul's apostolic mission, where he is an apostle to the Gentiles. He makes reference to this later in Romans 11, you may have noticed, where he says that he is magnifying his own ministry to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles as Peter is the apostle to the Jews. But though Peter is the apostle to the Jews, he's not the only one that goes to the Jews. In fact, the apostle Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, almost every time he goes into a city on his missionary journeys, he starts in the Jewish synagogue. One of the most noticeable times we remember that Paul does not go to a synagogue is in Acts chapter 16 on his second missionary journey, where he finds himself in Philippi, and supposedly there aren't enough Jewish families or men in that city to actually make a synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue, and there apparently weren't enough, but he finds a ladies group down by the river praying. But here in Acts chapter 13, he finds himself again in the midst of the Jews on the Sabbath, engaging with them in the synagogue. It says in Acts chapter 13 in verse 44 that the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city was assembled to hear the word of the Lord. This is because they had already come the previous Sabbath and had preached and had stirred up quite a bit of interest. And now the whole city is coming to hear Paul bring the word of God. But the Jews that ought to be the ones who are anticipating the coming of the Messiah, who are looking for the promised one to come, like Isaiah, they have been inquiring and asking and longing for the coming of the Messianic anointed one. They ought to be rejoicing that the message of his coming is indeed here. They are jealous. They are jealous that people are actually assembling to hear the Apostle Paul. They are filled with jealousy and they begin to contradict the things that are spoken by Paul. They blaspheme. Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly though and say, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, Paul says, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Salvation comes, we know, from the Jews. It is a message from the Jews. It's a message about a Jewish Messiah. Jesus comes to the Jews. Paul is going to the Jews. It's necessary that the word of God, or here, that's kind of code speak, if you will, for the gospel. The gospel be spoken to you first. But they repudiated it. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They kind of condemned themselves, Paul is here saying, in their response to the gospel. Paul now says, because of that, I'm going to, in a sense, metaphorically, wipe the dust off my feet, and I'm turning now to the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting here is when Paul does this, Paul gives scriptural support for what he does. In other words, this is not just Paul being mad. This is not just Paul overreacting. No, this is in fact the way God said it would be. God said that the gospel would first come to the Jewish people. All day long, we've seen in Isaiah 65, God held out his hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's not only Isaiah 65, it's also in Romans chapter 10, and we'll be there in just a moment. And because of that, because of their refusal to receive Christ, the refusal to receive the gospel, either in promised form in the Old Testament days, or in real, full, manifested form in the coming of Christ, or in the preaching of Christ in the Apostle Paul, they refused it. Therefore, Paul is turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. Where has he commanded you? Where has he told Paul? Paul, where has God told you that you should go to the Gentiles and turn away from the Jews? Notice what he does. He says in verse 47, this is a quote from the Old Testament, "The Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, if you notice there at the beginning of the verse, he says that God has commanded us. And this is quite interesting because this is a quotation again from Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 42 that is one of those servant songs. We've seen those servant songs in Isaiah 42 and 49 and other places there in the book of Isaiah. And in the servant song in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, God is not commanding the apostle Paul. God is commanding the servant. It is the servant's responsibility to come and bear this light to the Gentiles. But Paul takes that Old Testament as like that old covenant text speaking of the servant, pointing to the days of the new covenant. Paul takes that as a direct command from God to the apostles themselves, of whom Paul is here representing. They are to carry that message of the light of Christ to the Gentiles. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. If you think back to the gospel accounts, recall the Lord Jesus when he comes. His mission is primarily not to the Gentiles, but what? But to the Jews. He actually says at one point in time, I have been sent only what? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, there's a time when a woman comes up and she's begging for Jesus' help. And he's like, what do I have to do with you? You're just a Gentile. You're just like the dog that's wanting the crumbs from the master's table. And she's like, well, even the dog gets those crumbs. I'll be that dog. Give me those crumbs. Jesus' ministry is primarily to the Jews, but there are moments where we see in the Gospels that it's the door is beginning to be opened to the Gentile world as well. And it opens in full in the ministry of the apostles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Let me mention just a couple of things about this text that I want us to kind of bring with us as we go to Romans and then as we go back to Isaiah 65. We have something here being said to us about the mission of the church. The mission of the church that is seen in the apostolic mission to the Gentile world is that we are called to proclaim and to bring a message of mercy and of judgment to the nations of the world. When Paul comes here and preaches and speaks to the Jews and they begin to reject his message, I wonder if Paul was tempted. I wonder if Paul was ever tempted to maybe back off just a little bit and say, oh man, they're not receiving my message. Maybe I should shift things and tailor things. Maybe I need to back off just a little bit. No, Paul doesn't do that. Paul just goes full throttle. Since you repudiate the message and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, there is a message there of judgment that is coming down upon the Jews. Wait. Can you imagine the Jews hearing that? I'm not judging myself unworthy of eternal life. But in fact, they were. Because if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are drawing a conclusion, are you not? You're saying, I'm not going to embrace that. And that is, in Paul's language here, that is to judge oneself unworthy of eternal life. That is to take one out of the category of one who is ready to receive the mercy of God. I loved, Billy was talking to me earlier before the service and his prayer today. He spoke of the issue of pride. What is going on here in Acts chapter 13 is a bunch of proud Jews that hear a humbling message. And they want nothing to do with it. The message of the church is a message both of judgment and of mercy. And we see it in Paul's proclamation. It becomes judgment to the Jews. It becomes mercy to the Gentiles. And all of those who are appointed to eternal life, all of those who are God's chosen elect, believe and receive the gospel. It is a message of mercy. There's something else we see here in this particular text about the church's mission. It is a message that we preach that is both inclusive and exclusive. It will include everyone who receives it, but it will exclude everyone who doesn't. There is a real inclusivity to the gospel. There is a wide opening of the arms of Christ. I loved it. We read this past week, guys. Did you notice it in Athanasius? He makes that picture of the cross. He says on the cross we see the arms of Christ outstretched to embrace the world. I love that picture. It was so rich and so good. We see a wonderful exclusivity, though, as well, don't we? It doesn't embrace everybody. It only embraces the ones who will humble their hearts and receive the life of Christ. So here we have this picture of judgment and mercy. We have a picture of inclusion, but also exclusion. Everybody doesn't get in, if you will. We also have, though, here in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, a wonderful picture of what it is that God is doing in the church's proclamation of the gospel. He is bringing to people, who are hellbound, who are bound, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, they are on their way to a Christless eternity, and he brings to them the life of Jesus Christ and this message of his death, and he brings to them what? Did you notice there in verse 48, as many as have been appointed to what? Eternal life. Believe. That's the goal. The appointment is that he would bring this people in and bring them to everlasting life. And that life is something that is theirs now. He who believes in Christ, Jesus says in John's gospel, has what? Has passed from death into life. Right? But it's not all done yet, is it? Aren't you glad? This is not all you get, all right? No, there's much more coming. We only have now just a small glimpse, that preview of coming attractions. We have that concept that George Eldon Ladd helped us with, the concept of the now and the not yet. Yes, the kingdom has come. Life has come now. We taste it now. We see it. We've tasted the good things of the that promised land to come, but we have yet to cross fully over into Jordan to taste fully of everlasting life, life that never ends. So we see in this ministry of the Apostle Paul here, in a small fashion, we see this message of judgment and mercy. It's a message that brings about exclusion, but also inclusion. It's a message that brings about the reality for which the soul longs, life. Life everlasting, life that never ends. Well, that's somewhat of a apostolic illustration. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to Romans. Paul begins to unpack, if you will, some of the theology here. In Romans chapter 10 and in Romans chapter 9. When we enter the scene in Romans chapter 10, we don't have time to read the whole two chapter section. We've already read chapter 11, and I'm going to talk about chapter 10 a little bit. When we enter into the picture in Romans chapter 10, we come to the apostle's heart. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Who's them? His brethren, according to the flesh. His kinsmen, as he calls them back earlier in chapter 9. He wants to see the Jewish people saved. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And not knowing about God's righteousness, they just want to establish their own, and they will not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This again is that pride. This is that conceit. This is what we see back in Acts chapter 13. This thing that causes them to kind of recoil when the message of the gospel is preached. Because friend, the message of the gospel that is preached to you calls upon you to come to an end of your self-seeking for righteousness, and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for a righteousness that is not of your making. In other words, you can't do enough. You could not possibly do enough to catch the eye of Almighty God. A perfect Almighty God. Could you produce in your life a perfect, absolutely spotless righteousness, both of heart and of life? And the answer is no. You cannot produce that. But the good news of the gospel is that it has been granted you in Christ Jesus. If you will come to Christ, then you can have that righteousness. For Christ, he says in verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But we see as the chapter progresses that the gospel is going out and the gospel call is being made to unworthy and undeserving sinners. And in fact, what we find in the proclamation of that gospel is it's a message of mercy and of judgment. And the one that refuses to come is judged, and the one that does come receives mercy. So we find toward the end of the chapter this great question of why haven't the Jews come to Christ? Why haven't the Jews embraced their Messiah? Maybe they just didn't hear. Maybe they just didn't know. And Paul says, no, they knew and they've heard. And he comes down in verse 20 and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's the mercy part. And he's quoting Isaiah 65:1. We saw this last week. But as for Isaiah, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. And that's judgment. God has stretched out His hand. He's given this day of opportunity. It's been going on for a long, long time. The problem is the people of Israel were also sinning for a long, long time. So God cuts out the Jewish nation. And God begins to bring in the undeserving Gentile sinners. This is the message here in Romans chapter 11. So has God just given up? Has He just given up on the Jews? Well, He's going to say, no, He hasn't given up on them, but He has taken them out. He has cut them out. And He's beginning to put Gentile, undeserving Gentile sinners in for the purpose of stirring them up to jealousy that they might what? That they might come back in and believe in the gospel. So let's see what happens in chapter 11. In chapter 10, we have this dual picture here of judgment and mercy, especially toward the end of the chapter. Some receive mercy, others receive judgment. In chapter 11, we begin to see this picture of exclusion and inclusion. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now He's not pledging here. He's not pledging the unqualified salvation of every person who's ever been born a Jew. That's not what He's pledging here. He is saying that He has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. All those foreknown before the foundation of the world, all those in Acts chapter 13 of the Gentiles that were appointed to eternal life, believe. All those whom God has foreknown or foreordained that they might be saved, they will be saved. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. I myself, Paul says, am standing here as a living, breathing example of how God has not cast off all of those whom He foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah pleads with God, and they're going to kill me, God, and I'm alone, I'm the only one. You ever have that Elijah feeling? I'm the only one? All right. I think we all go through that from time to time. But God assures him in verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now there were many more than 7,000 men in Israel in those days. But God has chosen 7,000 to be His. That's just a picture of what we might call the ones He foreknew back in verse 2. Or, we might refer to them a different way in verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, this idea of the remnant, or the remnant theology, all right, is all throughout the Bible. We're going to find it back in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, all right? And the idea of the remnant is the remnant are the ones that God has foreknown. The remnant are the ones that God has foreordained to eternal life. The remnant, another word for them, would be the elect that we speak of from time to time. Notice that Paul is saying here in verse 5 that there is at the present time, in other words, in the day of Paul, there's a remnant. He is not talking here about a remnant in the future. He is not talking here about a 2,000 year from then or 3,000 year from then. A future remnant is going to be saved later. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a remnant in Paul's own day. There was a remnant in Elijah's day, as seen in the 7,000. There's a remnant in Paul's day, as seen in him. And we might even expand that to be the entire apostolic band and the entire early church. Because the early church was what? It was Jewish. Right? Jesus comes as the Messiah into the world. One of the first things he begins to do in his public ministry, what does he do? He calls 12 men to come and be with him. Why? 12 men. What a random number. Why not 11? Why not 13? Why not 8? Why not an army of thousands? No, he calls 12. There were 12 tribes in Israel. There are 12 apostles that are chosen to reconstitute the new Israel of God in the new covenant kingdom. Now, that's kind of throwing a little bone out there for you. And you're thinking, I want you to fill that out some more maybe. But that's what's happening. And the early church is Jewish. The early church is Jewish. It's all Jewish. All these 12 men, they're all what? They're all Jewish. And one of them is a devil. Judas. And so we have to get another guy. And when they pick another guy, who do they pick? They pick Matthias. He's another Jew. And here we have a remnant at the present time. It's by grace. It's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter here. Basically, though, what's happening is that Paul is preaching this gospel. And it's a gospel of mercy and a gospel of judgment. And it's a gospel that includes all who will embrace it by faith. You're out there thinking, the gospel is not for me. It is, if you will come by faith. If you will come by faith and humble your heart and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this message is for you. If you come in that pride and that self-conceit, then you will be kept out. You will be excluded. Why? Because it's only for those who are humble at heart, that come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about glorifying Christ, not about glorifying you. So we have this message that is a message of justice and mercy. It is a message of inclusion and exclusion. But we see as the chapter progresses, the Gentiles are being saved. And the Jews in the preaching of the gospel, they're able to be grafted back in. How? What enables them to be grafted back in? Do they have to wait until a certain end time prophecy is fulfilled and then we can get the Jews finally back in? No. The Jews are being grafted back into the tree that's connected to the root. Listen, throughout history, as the gospel is proclaimed, as the gospel goes out to men like Paul, what happens in Acts chapter 9? In Acts chapter 9, Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is on his way to capture and to kill Christian people, men and women. Arrest them, put them in prison, and supervise their death, as he does with Stephen. But on the way to Damascus, the Apostle Paul is what? The Apostle Paul is confronted by the living, resurrected Christ. And he becomes an example of the Jews, what? Grafted back into the tree. It's happening with Paul. It happens with Peter. It happens with James and with John and Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah. And they're what? They're grafted in. And it continues to happen throughout every age as the gospel continues to go out now to all the nations of the world. That inclusion and exclusion. Look what happens now toward the very end of the chapter as he begins to meditate on this wonderful, glorious riches of the gifts and the calling of God of bringing in the Gentiles and bringing in the Jews and all grafting them together in this one tree. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, he says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's what? There's one new man. Here in Romans chapter 11, it's very much the same thing, but he's not using a man illustration. He's using a tree. And we're grafting the Gentiles. And we're grafting the Gentiles. They all become part of what? One tree. We don't have two people of God. We've got the Jews and we've got the church. No, we've got the church. And the church, as the people of God, that holy royal priesthood, that holy nation, that people chosen for his own possession, as Peter calls them in 1 Peter chapter 2, they're all brought into this one tree. Notice what he says in verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now, it is tempting to go off into like a 13-part series on Romans 11. But we did that. It was like 20 years ago. You missed it, all right? And maybe we're glad it's forgotten. I don't know. It's like Keach's hymns. You know, they're best forgotten. My old sermons are probably best forgotten too. But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this is the way this text is commonly read. And I want you to listen. I want to encourage you to listen, because maybe you read it this way. And if so, I would like to just propose there's another way to read the text. A partial hardening has happened. What does it mean to be hardened? Paul is not saying here that, well, the Jews have been taken out and hardened, and we're waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then the hardening is taken away. That is not what hardening means in this text, I don't believe. Hardening means judgment. There's nothing here saying that hardening is going to be lifted. For example, if we go back to verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not attained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. This is two groups of people. There are the chosen, and there are the hardened. This is to be equated with Romans chapter 9, being a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy. The one who is hardened is not somebody who's hardened for a while until God decides to lift the hardening, and then he'll bring him in. Let's just imagine this is what it meant. Let's imagine that it means, okay, God's going to harden Jews for a while, and then when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, then he lifts the hardening. If that's the case, all right, the way this is seen by several, and perhaps by you, and I mean no condemnation of your view here. I just think there's another way to read the text. So just bear with me, and when it's all done today, you can bring your spear up and you can, you know, run me through, all right? If that's the way it is, as some read this text, this is what happens. God hardens the Jews in the first century. And that hardening remains on the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, which many interpret to mean right prior to what's often called the rapture. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Jesus returns, takes all the Gentiles out, and at that point, the hardening for the Jews is lifted. Or we could say maybe it goes on for their 7 years of suffering and persecution during the time of tribulation, and then it's lifted in the millennium when Christ comes back again and sets up a Jewish earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. That is the way some read the text. What does that say for the Jews that lived for 2,000 years? Or more, they had not a what? They had not a chance one of receiving the gospel. Why? Because they've been hardened this whole time. I think the other way to read this text is to see the hardened as more the vessel of wrath, or as we might say, the reprobate. All right? They are not elect. Now, in chapter 10, in verse 7, we have two groups of people, chosen ones and those who are hardened. And then take that same distinction between the hardened and the chosen and come over back again to verse 25 in chapter 11. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, it's important. It's so important that you hear the term mystery. Because the same term is used in Ephesians chapter 2. And also Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to go back over to Ephesians. Go back over. I turned backwards. Got to learn my books of the Bible. Turn to the right. Okay? Go about six blocks or so to the right. You'll find Ephesians. Ephesians 3. That's where we need to go. We've got to see this term mystery again. When Paul speaks of a mystery, he is not speaking of something that's mysterious. You know, like kind of ooey. Ooh. You know, foggy. He's not speaking about something that is a puzzle. You know, like you played Clue when you were a kid. You know, did Professor Plum do it in the conservatory with the candlestick or whatever? It's a mystery and you got to solve it. And that's not what he's talking about either. He's talking about something that on a human level cannot be known and must be revealed. It must be disclosed. All right? And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is going to reveal a mystery that he's had revealed to him. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. This is another way of him saying, I'm an apostle for the Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Here it is, the mystery. So what is it? By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He's getting there. If you're on the edge of your seat, on tippy toe, what is it? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. Now, that means it was made known in previous generations, but it wasn't made known in the same way or to the same extent that it has now been revealed. And you're still sitting there, what is it? What's the mystery? All right? I love this next part. To be specific, now that's the NAS's addition there to kind of draw it really focused in. Or you could just say in verse 6, that, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And let's read it a different way. In Messiah Jesus. In the Anointed One, Jesus. The promised, anointed Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is not like His first name and His last name. Alright? He's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. And notice back up in verse 6. Here's the mystery. The Gentiles, these far-off pagan nations of the world, there are going to be people taken out of the Gentiles who are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. This is radical. In other words, if you go back over to Ephesians chapter 2, he said back in chapter, in verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 3, he said, I wrote before in brief. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. We'll see how he wrote in brief. Therefore, he's writing to Gentiles. It's a Gentile church in Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You got those quote marks around that. You can kind of see him going, uncircumcision, circumcision. A little snarky comment here or whatever. You're called the uncircumcision. All right? That's a pretty pejorative term toward the Gentiles from the Jews. By the so-called circumcision, all right, because that's what they prided themselves in, all right? Their physical descent, the physical marks they had defined them as Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. In other words, again, separated from the Messiah. You were separated from the Anointed One. You weren't connected to Him. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been what? Brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Brought near by the work of the Messiah. The mystery that is being revealed here is that Gentiles and Jews are both, by the grace of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel and their humble believing response, they are both brought together into what? One new man, one new household, one commonwealth, one tree. Go back to Romans chapter 11. If we can find Romans 11. Okay, Romans 11. Here we are back in 25. This is the same guy writing a letter. Okay, so it's like we don't even have to worry here much about verbiage because it's the same author, all right? Verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery. I wonder if this mystery has anything in common with the mystery in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. In fact, I think it does. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, because that's the last thing we want here, right? Because being wise in your own estimation just makes you like the Jews, who were conceited and wise in their own estimation and full of pride. Let's not do that. He's already said earlier, back up in verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God, to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will also be what? Cut off. So be careful, all right? Don't become proud. That's what he's saying. Verse 25 again. Here's what I want you to know about the mystery. Now, the NAS helps us here. I don't know what your translation does. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And then it has like a hyphen. That's what mine has. Maybe yours has a parenthesis, all right? And the hyphen is so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, hyphen again, meaning that now we're going to rejoin what we were saying. All right? I don't want you to be, brethren, uninformed of the mystery. That, here's the mystery, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Some have been cut out and judged. They're not among the chosen. Right? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come into what? You got to ask that question. Come into what? What have we been talking about in Romans chapter 11? A tree. A tree that they're grafted into that's connected to the root, which takes them back. The root is the patriarch. It takes them back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It takes them back to those Old Testament periods. They've come in. In other words, the Gentiles coming in didn't plant a new tree. Just like in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, it didn't make a new body. It didn't make a new commonwealth. No, they came in to that commonwealth. And so, or another way to translate so there, and I think it's more appropriate, is, and in this way. In this way. The Jews who are chosen, like me, like the 7,000 in the days of Elijah, like Peter and Paul and James and John and all the other disciples and all those that followed Christ, the 120 that were there in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, they were gathered for prayer, the thousands that were saved on the day of Pentecost, these Jews are coming in, and they're coming in by the droves. Yes, they didn't all come in. Why? Because by and large they were hardened and they were cut out. But some came in, those that were chosen. And now we've got the Gentiles coming in. And in this way, by bringing Gentiles in, by grafting, regrafting Jews back in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, this is where this goes two different ways. Someone sits there and says, I've followed you up to this point, but now it says, in this way, all Israel will be saved, which in their mind, and maybe in your mind, means all Jews will be saved. Well, we know that all Jews won't be saved. I mean, that's like a universalistic picture of the Jews. And that's very few people would ever affirm such a thing. Some do. Others would say, no, it's got to be Jews. Israel's got to be Jews because Israel always means Israel. Well, back in Romans chapter 9, I think Paul makes very clear, all Israel doesn't mean Israel. To be a true Israelite, one has to be a child of who? A child of Abraham. Which means to be a child of the promise, which means to be a child of faith. And here I think what he's saying is that all Israel is going to be saved. The Gentiles that come in and the Jews that come in, they come in to Israel. The new, true Israel
of God.
In other words, the church. Now, what this does in the context here is it shows again a picture of a message of mercy and judgment, and it shows a picture of exclusion and inclusion. And it moves Paul to say, in light of this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, here he begins to speak about the glory that belongs to God. And the glory that belongs to God for what he has done is a glory that is to go on in eternity. And this brings me back in my thinking to the concept of everlasting life. Because what I'm being saved for, who I'm being brought to, is a God who grants me life. Why? For the purpose of being with him forever and enjoying his glory forever. Now, this is Acts and this is Romans. We have a few minutes. I want to take us back to Isaiah chapter 65. Flip back over there, please. I think whether people agree with who the Israel is there in verse 25, I think the message still stands and the point is still made that the gospel is a message of mercy and judgment. The gospel is a message of exclusion and inclusion. The gospel is a message of life that carries one forward all the way into everlasting glory with God. This happens in Isaiah 65 as well. Now, I've titled this in the bulletin like a prophetic inquiry, right? This is Isaiah peering into things that are yet to be fully disclosed. All right? Now, in your bulletin, let me draw your attention back there to something else. The bottom of page 13. Now, we introduced this last week, I think it was. There's a little diagram here. A little structural arrangement of these two chapters. Isaiah 65 through 66. Right? And let me just walk you through this, and I'm going to make one change. Or I'm going to put two things together. Notice letter A to the left-hand side. Letter A. Isaiah 65 verses 1 to 7. Mercy and judgment. Letter A at the bottom, Isaiah 66, 14c through 24, judgment and mercy. So in Isaiah 65, when Isaiah begins to open up this gospel message, he does so in terms of mercy first and then judgment. In Isaiah 66, he speaks of judgment first and then ends with a message about mercy. So mercy and judgment, judgment and mercy. Letter B, chapter 65, verses 8 to 10, and chapter 66, 5 through 14b, the welcome of the chosen servants of the Lord, and the welcome of the newborn sons of Zion. Moving then to letter C, Isaiah 65, 11 to 12, and Isaiah 66, 3 to 4, the exclusion of the slaughtered and the exclusion of the idolaters. Now, I know we haven't gone through these texts yet. We're going to do that in the coming weeks, Lord willing. What I want you to see now is B and C. What I've done in looking at Acts and looking in Romans 10 and 11, I've put B and C together. Exclusion and inclusion. Coming down ultimately to letter D, 65:13 through 66:2, and this is life in the new creation and the new city. This is the picture of everlasting life. So as Isaiah moves through this text, as he moves forward in this text, and as he moves backward in this text, he begins and ends with a message of judgment and mercy. He moves to how his message, to speak about how his message includes and excludes. And in the middle of it all, he reaches the high point of the argument, speaking about everlasting life. It's life in a new city. It's life in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. It's life where in Isaiah chapter 66 verses 1 and 2, God himself has built himself in that new creation. in that New Jerusalem, he has built himself a new house in which to dwell with his people. And we'll get to that some weeks down the road. But I wanted you to see how Isaiah here structures this text, moving from mercy and judgment to exclusion and inclusion, and to highlight everything right in the middle of these chapters with the idea of everlasting life in the new creation and the new city. Why does he do this? Because as Isaiah does what Peter says all the prophets are doing, listen to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "As to this salvation, the prophets," this is 1 Peter 1 verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now, we have, throughout the entire book of Isaiah, been tracing the promise of the coming of Christ, the reality of the sufferings of Christ, and the anticipated future return of Christ to set up his everlasting city. In chapters 1 through 39, we dealt with like Ahaz and Hezekiah. And in those chapters, we were told that there was coming a day when the root of Jesse would come. The branch that would come from Jesse's line would come, and he would be a king who would set up an everlasting kingdom. In chapters 40 through 55, we saw this picture of the suffering servant, who when he comes, he suffers and dies and gives his life for men. And then in chapters 56 through 66, Isaiah begins to build this glorious picture of the future return of the Messiah when he comes to establish an everlasting kingdom in the world. Isaiah has been kind of building to this since the very beginning. And here when he comes to these last two chapters of the Bible, he speaks to the issue of the mission of the church in crying out with the gospel, a message of mercy and a message of judgment, a message of inclusion, but a message of exclusion, a message of life, a message that brings the glory of God to men. So, again, we're going to come back and look in 65 and 66 and kind of go through the verses later on, but let me leave you with just three things. Number one is this. The church need never veer from her mission to proclaim the gospel, a gospel of judgment and a gospel of mercy. If there is one thing that the church is left here for in the world, it is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Think about that for just a moment. Why are we here? Why are we here? Well, you might say, we're here for the purpose of worship. Okay, well, you know, but we're going to worship better in heaven. Sure. Right? If that's all we're here for, then let's just get on with the program and let's just go, because we're going to worship better in heaven. There's no sin there. There's no hindrance there. There's no distraction there. There is just the unadulterated, full-on worship of God forever and ever and ever. Amen. Who wants to go? There's a bus leaving in just a few minutes. Sorry, you get the idea. I mean, I'm fine with today. I am perfectly fine with today. And I have many things. I have many things and many reasons, many wonderful things to live for in this world. But I'm still longing for the return of Christ. I will worship my Savior perfectly in heaven. Amen. You know what I won't do in heaven? I will not proclaim the gospel. I am sure nobody in heaven is going to ask me to preach. You guys are going to wake up and go, my goodness, we're finally here. We don't have to listen to that every week. I am not going to be asked to preach in heaven. It's not going to happen. Why? Because we're going to be there with Christ. We're going to hear Him. We're going to see Him. We're going to sing the praises of God with the angels and the redeemed of the ages. And we'll hear the glory of that rushing waterfall that it speaks of in the book of Revelation, that this mighty rushing sound. It's the sound of worship in heaven. I will not be proclaiming the gospel in heaven. But as long as I am here, I am called to preach the gospel. The church must never lose sight of its mission to proclaim the gospel to the lost and dying world that needs to hear a message of mercy and of judgment. They need not hear a message of mercy that has no judgment. We are not to give them a message of no consequence. We are to give them a message of the cross of Christ. And at the cross of Christ, we see the mercy and the justice of God. We see them both. So we must hold high the banner of the sign of the cross of Christ. We must be committed to that as a church. I'm not saying that every person is called to be a preacher. That's not the case. I am saying that we as a church, as a community of faith, must be ever committed to the idea of preaching the gospel, a message of mercy and of judgment. Secondly, we must be committed as a church to preach and preaching a message of mercy and judgment to make sure that we are not backing down on the fact that our message is both inclusive and it is exclusive. All are welcome in the kingdom of Christ who will embrace the King of the kingdom. But if they will not, they are excluded. Sometimes I'm just shocked at the signage on people's churches. Come just as you are, as if it doesn't matter how you come. Friends, it matters the message that we say to the world about how one comes to Christ. It's not just a y'all come. It's not just a anybody come. Yes, preach the gospel to every creature. But when we preach it, we preach a message of inclusion for those who believe and exclusion for those who do not. If you reject Christ, then you cannot come as you are. You won't even get close if you're trying to come just as you are. No, we don't tell people in our preaching, clean up your life and then Jesus will take you, as if that would actually work. But we preach a message that is inclusive to all who will embrace Christ by faith and faith alone, but it excludes everyone who does not. And that is going to put us in some precarious situations at times. That's going to put you in some uncomfortable situations this year at the Thanksgiving table with your family who probably has some folks that are lost. It's going to put you in some strange conversations with people. Oh, this is awkward. It's at this point that I'm supposed to say something like, yes, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Not, just live a good life. You remember those awkward situations you get into with your family and your relatives over Thanksgiving and Christmas? In fact, they probably happen all year long. One other thing, and this too, the church must remain ever committed to. She must remain committed to preaching the judgment and the mercy of God. She must preach a message that is both inclusive and exclusive. And she must preach a message that presses the issue of what people truly need, and that is everlasting life through the forgiveness of sins. Men need life. Men walk around and they're dead. They are, as that old prison movie said years ago, they are dead men what? They are dead men walking. Men need a message of everlasting life. We do not preach, and I know it's somewhat cliche, and I don't mean it just to be tacky or whatever toward poor old Joel. We do not preach your best life now. This is not to be your best life now. Friends, this is a valley of tears that we walk through. This is the valley of the shadow of death, where we need fear no evil, for thou art with us, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life in this world and into the world to come, where I have everlasting life. I don't just want a message as a church. We don't just need to present ourselves as people that have it all together, people that have it all right. How many times over the last I've pastored now 27 years, and that's like unbelievable for me to think about. I still feel like I must be, I don't know, 31 in my brain. I just don't, I don't feel like I'm that old, but 27 years. But for 27 years, I've heard numerous times people have come to our church, and maybe it's one of you, and I'm not talking about you if it is. And they said things like, I just have a really hard time at church, Pastor, because I feel like I'm the only one that sins. I'm the only one that struggles. I'm the only one that doesn't have it together. I probably don't do it on the outside, but inside I'm just laughing. I'm just rolling. I'm like, you've got to be kidding. I am number one in the line for not having it together. We are not presenting ourselves as a church, as people that just have it all together. As if we just have this life, and this life is so great. No, look, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus said that we should expect difficulty. Peter says, don't think it a strange thing when you encounter what? Tribulation, persecution, suffering. We preach a message to people that tells them not this life is the best life. Because this life is not the best life. I have the best life in this life because I have Christ. But in that life to come, everlasting life, life in a new city, life in the new Jerusalem, life in God's eternal temple, life in God's everlasting presence. That's what I'm aiming for. And as a church, we need to be pressing people to that. People don't need to be impressed with us. They don't need to be impressed with our building plan. You know, one of these days, Lord willing, we're going to find something to do with this money and we'll buy a building or build a building or whatever we'll do. But that is really inconsequential in truth. Because it's not our mission. I'm all for a building. It's great. It's not our mission. We are here to promote Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Amen.
For the hope of every man and woman and boy that we ever come across. And if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, know that the message of the gospel is a message of mercy. For you who will believe. But if you will not believe, you will find it to be a message of judgment. Know today, as you are here, that the message of Jesus Christ is a message of inclusion. The Lord Jesus Christ will receive you today. As many as call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. We do believe in the free offer of the gospel to everyone that we come in contact with. And if you are here today, you hear that the gospel is to include everyone who will come by faith in Jesus Christ. But if you refuse, then you will find yourself one day on the outside. And you may look in with gnashing of teeth. And anger at the God before whom you refuse to repent. But you will still be on the outside. And if you're here today, you need to know that the message of the gospel is a message of everlasting life. Life that can be yours today. He who believes on me has passed from death into life. But even now, this life is not what it will be. We will experience this forever and ever and ever in the presence of our God. And if you are here this day and you do not believe on that, I plead with you, believe on Christ today. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You are not guaranteed 3 minutes from now, 2 minutes from now. Every second that goes by on that clock is just a borrowed breath. By the grace of God. Call upon the Lord while you may be saved, and He will hear you. But if you refuse the everlasting life promised in the gospel, there is only one other thing for you, and that is a death that knows no end. It is a death that never ends. It's just a continual dying forever and ever and ever out of the presence of God. Friends, this is the mission of the church, that we preach the gospel of mercy and judgment, that we preach the gospel that includes and excludes, that we preach the gospel of everlasting life. Let us not lose track. Let's not lose focus. Let's not forget why we're here as a body, to preach the gospel to every nation, to make disciples of every nation, to baptize them, to bring them in, to teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And lo, Christ himself is with us to accomplish this to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, O God, that you would use your word preached to accomplish your purpose. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen us and embolden us as a church, that we would never lose sight of why we were here. O God, help us to keep the main thing. The main thing, Paul says, when he came to Corinth, he knew nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that men's faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We would ask, O God, that you would, in your great mercy and for your great glory and the good of souls, that you would work in the hearts of each one who is here. Father, for those who indeed have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what joy is theirs? What life? What expectation? What hope? What delight? And Father, for those who know not Christ, we pray, O God, that you, by your grace and for your glory and for the good of their soul, would awaken them, would help them to see, to be drawn to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ and refer to him as the Apostle Peter said, that they would see him as precious. O God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his great, glorious work. We thank you for his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. We thank you, O God, that one day he is coming again, yes, to judge the living and the dead and to receive his people to himself and to set up his everlasting kingdom. And we do anticipate, long for, and desire to even hasten that day. May we say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. God, between now and then, we pray, O God, that you would help us to remain clear as to what we are here for as a body. God, we each have many responsibilities in our families, our lives, our individual jobs, our tasks we do. But God, as a body, let us keep a perspective to think in terms of the fulfilling of the commission that Christ has given to the church to make disciples of all nations, baptize them, to teach them until the end of the age. We pray, O God, for your glory to be made known. We pray